The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it, but on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Syra. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came to Shagmar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, he too saved Israel.
Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to inform us as we hear your word this morning. We pray for Mike as he brings your word to us. Pray that we might all be changed by your word, by its power. Help us to be more like Christ as a result of what we hear this morning. And we do pray that you would help us to understand these passages of the history of your people Israel and apply them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, well, hello and good morning. It's nice to see some new faces amongst us. Well, if this is your first time at church, what a Sunday to come. The stories don't get much more fun than these. Wow, I wonder what you're thinking as we read those great stories. I want to start, though, with this thought, and it's for all of us. A key question, a question that racks each and every generation, a question which divides friend from friend and family member from family member. And the question is this: Who is the best James Bond? Who is the best James Bond? Cool, hard-edged Sean Connery. Roger Moore was the one I grew up with. Suave, debonair, a ladies' man. Timothy Dalton? Nope. Pierce Brosnan? A bit skinny, but he tried hard. And then, well, Daniel Craig. Oh. I'd normally have pictures, but it wouldn't seem fair to have a picture of Daniel Craig up on a Sunday morning service and distract you all. And Skyfall, the most recent film, reported to be the best Bond film ever. Well, partly how we view our Bond is by comparison, I guess, with the Bonds who have come before. And, well, Daniel Craig really is pretty brilliant, isn't he? I guess you're seeing that he's my favourite. Partly because you realise just how poor Pierce Brosnan was beforehand in light of Daniel Craig. Well, as we look through the book of Judges, we see true stories, true history depicted, but great heroes raised up before our eyes. And first of all, remember, the eyes of the Israelites gathered around the campfires telling each other stories of the heroes of old. And these are our first two judges. If you remember, up till now, and we've hit chapter 3, but already we've had two introductions and barely a judge mentioned. Now, as we come to chapter 3, these saviour judges are presented for us. Othniel, Ehud, and then very, very briefly at the end, Shamgar. We'll barely mention him at all. And what's interesting is, like our Bond actors, they couldn't be more different. But it's their difference that tells the story. I wonder if you remember last week, do you remember we looked at chapter 2 and we saw that the writer of Judges painted a pattern for us. He showed us what the history of this period of time would be like. He showed us really a kind of sweep of 200 years between the Israelites entering the land of Canaan and the Israelites appointing their first king. And what he showed us was that history would cycle, or rather it would downward spiral. Do you remember that? The people would turn away from God and worship the idols of the tribes around them. God would punish them by raising up one of those tribes to rule Israel. Then eventually the people would cry out to God for help. And so eventually God would raise up a deliverer, a saviour, a bond, or as the Bible puts it, a judge who would save God's people out of the hands of their enemies. And then all would go well during the lifetime of the judge until the judge died. Do you remember that? And then the cycle begins again. Well, that whole cycle, and I want you to see this as we begin the story of the actual judges this morning, creates an expectation of some kind of great hero warrior, a man with a heart close to God's own heart who would rise up. A man who would easily lead thousands in his wake, people flocking to stand with him. This James Bond hero-like figure who would stride into history and rescue God's people. And that's important because in Othniel, that's exactly what we have. I wonder, do you remember we saw Othniel before? Big prizes if you can remember where we saw Othniel before. You can come and tell me at the end if you really knew. I won't ask you to shout out now. Othniel, we saw in chapter 1. We've come across him. I don't know if you remember, he was the romantic warrior. He fell in love with Aksa and won a great battle against the people of Debir for a hand in marriage. He loved her and wanted her and won the city that he might marry her. And now we come across him again in chapter 3 and we see, well, not only is he a great warrior, not only is he a romantic hero, he's a great judge as well. The people slip into apostasy, that is, they slip into a poor faith, pushing away the living God and turning to the idols around them. Verse 7, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs instead. And so God handed them over into the hands of a king. Wow, Heather, you did incredibly well. This king with an unpronounceable name from an unpronounceable place. Verse 8, the people cry out to God. Verse 9, and God answered his people by raising up this hero for them, Othniel, who leads the people to victory and freedom and peace. Verse 9, But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him, so the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. You see, his story fits exactly, doesn't it, with this cycle of history that the author has already told us to expect in chapter 2. He's just the kind of saviour judge we've been waiting for. This is he's handsome, we don't really know. He's certainly strong, we know he's a romantic, and he's a great leader of men. This is Othniel, James Othniel, 007. But of course, as we saw last week, the judges will always die, and Othniel himself dies. And as he does, we go back to the beginning of the cycle again, don't we? Verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. 18 years! These people lived under the rule of a foreign king, an enemy king, King Eglon. And so as we read, we're ready for the next hero, aren't we, to step into history. This next great figure who will stride in and save the day. And here's where the story gets really interesting, because it's not Daniel Craig, is it, as we hit the story of Ehud. This isn't even Pierce Brosnan. This is the George Lazenby of Judges. This is as low as we get, verse 15. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. Brilliant, that's what we're expecting, verse 15. But then here's where it all goes wrong. Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Jerah, the Benjamite. Well, there are details here that the author wants us to see. In terms of the way he presents Ehud to us, as Ehud steps onto the stage, there are things which add to the drama of the story which are really important. The first thing, and these are easy to miss, but the first thing is that Ehud's from the wrong tribe. The Benjamites, you perhaps don't remember, but in chapter 1, as we saw the people come into the land and try and conquer the people that were living there already, the Canaanites and the other tribes, the Benjamites were useless pretty much. They couldn't conquer anybody. They were supposed to be clearing the land of the Canaanites, but they were pretty ineffective. Ehud then doesn't come from the right warrior stock, the author tells us. But more than that, and it's a kind of joke here that's easy to miss, but if you and I could read Hebrew, we'd be rolling in the aisles. And it's about the family name, Benjamin. Because the name Benjamin, in fact, come back with me, will you, to Genesis 35. You'll get the joke and you'll be laughing, trust me. You're laughing already, that's good. Here's the name Benjamin. Here's the first time we hear it given. Genesis 35 and verse 18. Jacob and Rachel have a son, and it's the name given to that son. Genesis 35 and verse 18. Poor Rachel dies giving birth. As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. And then if your Bible is like mine, there's a little footnote at the bottom which helps us understand what it means. And Benjamin means, can you see in the footnote? Son of my right hand. Well, let's go back to Judges then. So here comes Ehud from a pretty pathetic tribe. And here comes Ehud the Benjamite, the name given to remind us of a strong right hand, given this family name. And of course we find out that, verse 15, well, he was anything but a son of my right hand. Now, your translation, like mine, says he's left-handed, and that's probably true, but the original Hebrew doesn't say that. It says he has a bound or a restricted right hand. That's a phrase that's used elsewhere in the Bible. It may just be a euphemism, meaning he was left-handed, but equally it may have been a reference to some kind of disability, which meant he was unable to use his right hand, as would have been normal in the day. Perhaps he'd lost his right hand in a farming accident. Perhaps he was born with some kind of defect. Perhaps he'd developed some kind of disability. We can't know for sure. But strictly speaking, we're told that he had a restricted use in his right hand. So here we've got this guy called Ehud from a fairly weak tribe, but a tribe whose name means son of my right hand. And the most notable characteristic about him that the author records for us is that he couldn't even use his right hand. He was a left-handed man. You see, it's just little details like that that make the story so wonderful. Just from an introductory verse, verse 15, it's made clear to us that we're far from Daniel Craig and Othniel here. This is poor old Ehud. But nevertheless, he was God's appointed saviour for the people. And the Israelites certainly did need saving, didn't they? Verse 14, do you remember? The people had been subject to King Eglon for 18 years. He took the cities, they were pushed out. They were eking out a bare existence in the hill country. Their oppressors took the towns and lived it large. I think that's how the young people say it today. But the Israelites were struggling. Eking out a poor living, they certainly didn't get fat. But boy, did King Eglon. Now, he may not be sitting in a nuclear bunker, stroking a cat and planning the downfall of the whole world, but nevertheless, King Eglon is a brilliant Bond villain, isn't he? Because like all Bond villains, he has a distinctive physical characteristic, and it's not a scar across one cheek, and it's not an eye patch. No, it's a huge belly. King Eglon, the obese, we're dealing with. And the story that follows is, well, let's be honest, it's pretty violent. It's a little gruesome. You'd perhaps think twice before letting, well, even older children see something like this on TV. But to save us, to help us understand the story as we should do, well, here's a comment from somebody who understands this time better than I do and explains how we should read it, a commentator called Dale Ralph Davis. And the quote will be up on the screen behind me. For a few minutes, he says, you must reach down and pull off your 20th century Reeboks or Nikes and slip on some Israelite sandals. Try to hear this story as an Israelite would have heard it. An Israelite, remember, who for 18 years had been oppressed and taxed to the bone under blubbery King Eglon. An Israelite, therefore, living in persistent poverty. Then you won't be surprised, but rather will understand the pure enjoyment of this narrative, of this story. See, that's important. To properly appreciate the story, we have to picture ourselves gathered around the fire in the Israelite village, hearing this tale being told. We have to understand that King Eglon and the Moabites had become rich, while the Israelites had become poor. King Eglon and the Moabites had become fat, while the Israelites had gone hungry. And so we begin to see the poetic justice that God will bring. And he brings it through this most unlikely of saviours, Ehud. It begins with him being sent to, well, Q, that's where you go, isn't it, to get the latest gadget. Not a sports car with an ejector seat for Ehud, but you see what weapon he is given, verse 16. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. Again, it's the detail that's interesting, isn't it? A double-edged sword. And as we read on in the story, we'll realise this sword has no cross piece. This isn't a sword that Ehud intends to bring back home. This is a sword which will be used once and will be irretrievable at that point. This also is a carefully concealed weapon. Notice that it's going to get through any metal detectors that King Eglon might have, strapped not to the left thigh as normal, but verse 16, to Ehud's right thigh. Well, Q has outdone himself this time. So armed and ready, Ehud, well, his scheme begins. And first of all, he leads this party of men carrying a great weight of grain as an offering to King Eglon. And they deliver the tribute, and as the men head off back home, it's very clever. Ehud turns back to the king, and you see how he plays to the king's pride, verse 19. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you. Oh, the foolish king, do you see? I've got something for you, Your Majesty. Wink, wink, says Ehud. Something special for your eyes only. Do you see what I did there? Wink, wink. It's a special message from God, Ehud says. But it's not for your servants. No, this is just for you. They won't get the point. They don't have the guts. Oh, okay. Enough. Well, the king can't help himself. He's taken in. He's taken the bait. And so he takes Ehud up to this special summer conservatory that he has on his palace. He dismisses his servants. And as Ehud talks to him, the great hulking king, can you see, struggles up from his throne, puffing and panting, leans over and tries to hear Ehud all the better. And then our storyteller slows the story right down. It's as if he grabs the remote control button and wants us to see this in slow motion. And what happens next is pretty amazing. Verse 20, Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. There's the slow motion for you. The authorized version finishes that with, and dirt came out. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? That's pretty good. This is a picture, isn't it, of a luxurious summer conservatory in a palace that is now filled with blood and with mess that now stinks. And in the midst of this mess, Ehud makes good his escape. He quickly perhaps locks all the doors and then he hops out onto the porch, scales the palace walls without a rope or a harness, of course he does, and heads off to rally the troops. Meanwhile, the story just gets more and more funny. Back at the palace, the servants, well, of course they do, find themselves in this most embarrassing of situation. Verse 24, after Ehud had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room were locked. They said, Eglon must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. Eglon's on the loo, they think. What on earth are we going to do? Can you feel for the poor servants standing outside? You can imagine their conversation. What on earth is the king doing in there? What did you feed him last night? Is he ever coming out? Can you smell the stink? 5 minutes pass, and then 10 minutes pass, and then 30 minutes pass, and he still hasn't come out of the toilet. Ehud is long gone by now, but the servants are caught in a dilemma. Of course they are. Do they break in and risk disturbing the king? Crumbs and lose their heads? Or do they give him another few minutes to sort himself out? Well, eventually, goodness knows how long they must have to wait, eventually they pluck up courage and they go and get the key. Verse 25, they waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. And now the slow motion of the story finishes and the pace picks up again. Ehud, this new hero, rallies the troops and they take a key strategic position at the fords of the Jordan, cutting off the retreat path for the Moabites. And quickly the Moabites are attacked and overthrown. Verse 29. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, not one escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace. We saw that, didn't we, at the end of Othniel's time, for 80 years. It's a great story, isn't it? Well, I think it is. But what should we make of it? Well, in the New Testament, the writers often come back to the Old Testament, and in certain places, they give us a general principle to help us understand what we should make of these stories. Here's the Apostle Paul in Romans 15. He writes this. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Well, there's another bad principle, isn't it? As we read this story, how are we taught and encouraged? How does this give us hope? And I think chiefly the answer lies back in Ehud's introduction in verse 15. Two things, very simply. Firstly, we see in verse 15 the strangeness of God's salvation. Because, and here's the point, I think, Ehud was an odd hero, but nevertheless, he was God's choice. He may not have appeared to be the handsome, romantic hero that Othniel was. He was, after all, just a left-hander from the right-handed Benjamites. He was no great leader of men at the beginning, but simply a scheming assassin with what we think may have been a disabled right hand. Who would have picked Ehud to save God's people? If you'd have flicked through the photos of all the possible leaders at the time, who would have paused at the photo of Ehud and said, he's the one that God will use to save his people? Who of us would have been drawn to Ehud as the great hope for Israel? And yet that's exactly what God provided. God chose him. God appointed him. God gave his people a deliverer, and that deliverer was the most unlikely saviour. It was Ehud the judge. And we say all that knowing that Ehud is just a shadow of the true saviour to come, isn't he? Just a blueprint of a deliverer that points us to the great deliverer, Jesus Christ, who would one day come to rescue God's people once and for all time. And as we think of the gospel and think of the Lord Jesus Christ, crumbs, we end up asking the same questions of him that we would of Ehud. Who on earth would have thought that all God's plans for deliverance from sin and death and judgment would be fulfilled by a man, well, who's described by Isaiah in these words? He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Who on earth would have thought that all God's plans for salvation for his people would be fulfilled by a man who was sentenced to death, who experienced the death penalty on the cross, who suffered that criminal's penalty on the cross? Who on earth would have thought that God would have brought freedom from sin and peace for eternity through a man who was despised by the crowds, a man for whom the crowds chanted that he would die, a man who in his final days, we know, was abandoned by his friends? Who would ever have thought that the greatest victory of all would be won not as a dagger is thrust into a king's belly, but as nails are driven into a saviour's hands? Apostle Paul, again, in the same book in Romans, writes this: oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Or in the vernacular, what an amazingly strange salvation. No man or woman could ever have made this up, yet it is God's salvation. And Ehud, in all his oddness and strangeness, points us to God's great plan of salvation in Jesus. And just as the story tells us of the strangeness of God's salvation, it makes us marvel too, doesn't it, at the wonder of God's salvation. God had brought his people up out of Egypt, but you remember, if you know the story back through the first five books of the Bible and onwards, they would not enter the land of Canaan the first time. They didn't trust that the Lord would bring them in safely. But God didn't give up on them. He led them in the desert for 40 years. Do you remember the desert wanderings? And then he gave them a second chance to enter the promised land. But even then, as they entered into the land, as we saw at the beginning of the book of Judges, they didn't obey him even then. They would not clear the land of the Canaanites as he had told them to, but instead compromised, lived side by side with them, or took them on as slaves. And God still didn't give up on his people. He didn't take them out of the land. They suffered under the oppression of the surrounding tribes, and they called out to God. They wouldn't listen to God, but he listened to them. And he raised up one for them, Othniel, who would save them. And he granted them peace under Othniel's rule. And then as soon as Othniel died, well, you remember that, don't you, in verse 11, the people turn their backs, verse 12, and ignore God again. And for 18 years, they suffer under King Eglon and the Moabites. They refuse to turn to God. As foolish as King Eglon is seen in this story, it's nothing as compared to the foolishness of the Israelites who were defeated and ruled by him. 18 years it took them to come to their senses and cry out to God again. 18 years! And when they did, God saved them once again. His patience hadn't run dry. His graciousness had found no end. God saved them. He raised up Ehud, this most unlikely savior, and he gave them freedom and peace once again. Do you know where the story is going to go? Just have a look with me. I'll steal a little bit of thunder from the preacher next week. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Oh, gird yourselves, because this isn't pretty. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. After all God has done for them, after his great graciousness and patience, they cry out to him. He provides Ehud. He gives them 80 years, verse 30, of peace under Ehud, chapter 4, verse 1. But even then, they don't learn their lesson. I guess the story of Ehud tells us not just of the strangeness then of God's salvation, but of the wonder of God's salvation. It's not only that it shows God's grace and patience with its people, but it reminds us too that in Jesus, the power of sin is broken once and for all time. God's saving through Ehud was immensely gracious, but it was only partial, chapter 4 and verse 1. It didn't last. But you know, don't you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ with me, that in Jesus, God's salvation is final and it is full. While we live in this world, we won't be taken from the presence of sin, not in our lives nor in the world around us, but through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the Spirit who lives in us, the power of sin over us is broken. And we wait for that time when we will live in the new heavens and the new earth in a peace that will last forever with a Saviour who will never die. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope, says the Apostle Paul. Well, as odd as a hero as Ehud is, and he is still just God's temporary saviour. And so as we look at this story of Othniel, Ehud, we haven't even had time to look at this wonderful ninja of a saviour, Shamgar, who cuts down 600 Philistines with just a jawbone. That's for another time, maybe. But as odd as a hero as Ehud is, he is just a temporary saviour. But reading his story gives us endurance and encouragement and hope, because the story is there to point us towards the ultimate hero, the ultimate saviour, Jesus Christ, the one who saves God's people perfectly and forever. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that these things are recorded for us, that we might learn, that we might be encouraged, that we might endure, and that we might have hope. Thank you as we look at the story of Othniel and Ehud. We are pointed through both of them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see in him the perfect and eternal Saviour. Let our confidence, let our assurance grow through these stories as we are pointed to Christ, for we know that we are safe in him. Amen.